Well, please turn with me in God's Word now to the New Testament and to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, to chapter 3 and also to chapter 5. We're continuing this morning to look at some of the prayers that Paul prays for the Christians and for the churches that he was writing to in his letters. And we're going to look this morning at two short prayers in chapters 3 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So it's page 1188 if you're using one of our church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we read from verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Then we turn forwards to chapter 5, to verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. There are so many books that have been written for Christians about how to know God's will for your life, aren't there? And the focus of most of those books, the vast majority of them, is on answering questions like, how should I know who to marry? How do I find out what job I should pursue? How do I discover what courses to choose, what subjects to study at school and at university? Whereabouts should I live? What kind of house should I buy? What kind of car should I drive? That tends to be the focus of a lot of books that have been written on discovering God's will for your life. But if you want to know God's will for your life, I can tell you, every single one of you, right now. In fact, I'm going to tell you right now. I even have chapter and verse for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the beginning of verse 3. Very simple. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification. That is God's will for you, for every single one of you who's a Christian today. That you would grow in holiness, that you would become more holy, that you would become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification means. Holifying, that's not a word, but becoming more holy. That's what sanctification means. Whether you do that as a single person or a married person, whether you do it as a member of one of the professions or in a trade, whether you do it here in Northern Ireland or you do it in Norway, all of those questions really are well and truly secondary. They're beside the point. They're not the most important thing. God's will for His people is ever-increasing holiness. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. And that's what Paul is praying for in these two prayers that we're looking at this morning. In fact, we could say that really this is what Paul is praying for in all of the prayers that he prays for the churches. every single petition that you can think of, every petition that we have studied over these the course of this series, every petition that Paul prays is really just one aspect or another of what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be holy. And so these prayers, these two prayers that we're thinking about this morning, are really broad, overarching prayers for sanctification that cover everything that's involved in being a Christian, in living as a Christian. And I want us to think about three things as we look at these two prayers this morning. First of all, let's think about why Paul prays for his readers' holiness. Why Paul prays for his readers' holiness. And simply put, Paul prays for holiness because it comes from God. Now that maybe seems very, very obvious, and it is very obvious in a sense. Paul is praying for holiness because God is the one who gives holiness. And we see that in these prayers in a couple of different ways. We see it, I think, very especially in the position of these two prayers in this letter. The position of the two prayers in 1 Thessalonians. Chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians are really all exhortation. We could sum up everything in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 by reading verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. Just look at those verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 3. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That really sums up everything that Paul is going to say in chapters 4 and 5. It's all exhortation. He's going to go on in chapters 4 and 5 to give strong, detailed exhortations about the specifics of holy living. He says in verse 3, God's will is for your sanctification. Well, here's what that looks like in the nitty-gritty. Here's what sanctification looks like in the nuts and bolts of everyday living. Chapter 4, verse 3, it means abstaining from sexual immorality. Chapter 4, verse 4, it means controlling your own body in holiness and honor. Sanctification, according to chapter 4, verse 10, means that you love one another in the church more and more. That's what it means to live a holy life. You love the other members of your church more and more. Chapter 4, verse 11, it means living quietly and minding your own affairs. Chapter 4, verse 13, it means that you don't grieve when you lose a loved one who is a Christian. You don't grieve as someone who has no hope. And then in chapter 5, verses 12 to 22, Paul shoots out 20 different quick-fire commands. We don't have time to read them all. You can skim your eye over the 20 commands in those verses. Esteem your leaders in the church very highly in love. That's part of what it means to live a holy life. Sanctification means admonishing idlers, people who are sponging off the funds of the church and refusing to work for themselves. Not because they can't, but because they won't. Living a holy life means that you help the weak. It means that you do good to everyone, to one another in the church, and to everyone, not just in the church. It means that you pray without ceasing, and on and on and on. All these exhortations, chapters 4 and 5, are crammed full of exhortations to explain to us in detail, in specifics, what a holy life looks like, what sanctification means. You don't know what sanctification means? That's a big, confusing word. Well, here is example after example after example of what sanctification looks like in the nuts and bolts of everyday life. And it's clear, isn't it, that holiness, sanctification, is not some small, little, easy matter of just going along to church on the Lord's Day and saying a few prayers before bed. No, holiness, sanctification, is much, much bigger than that. It is a whole way of life. It affects everything. That's what chapters 4 and 5 are all about. Exhortation, spelling out what holiness looks like. And so isn't it significant then that Paul begins and ends these searching, detailed, specific exhortations to holiness with two very similar prayers for the holiness of his readers? That's what he's doing before he launches into all these exhortations, and after he has finished all of these exhortations, he has these two very similar prayers. Let's just read them again. Verse 12 of chapter 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 5, verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely in all these ways, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. These two prayers are like two bookends at the beginning and at the end of this great long section of exhortations to holiness. It's as if Paul is wrapping up all of these instructions about holiness in prayer. And he's making the point, isn't he, loud and clear. You can't do these things on your own strength. You can't manage these things apart from the grace of God. I mean, isn't that the whole point of praying? That's what praying, when we really pray, that's what praying is actually saying, isn't it? We need to ask God to give us what we don't have. We need to ask God to enable us to be holy, because we can't be holy on our own strength. All of these things in chapters 4 and 5, every single last exhortation, is far beyond our own power as human beings to obey. With man, chapters 4 and 5 are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so Paul prays before and after that we would be established blameless in holiness, that we would be sanctified completely in all of these specific ways and in every way. I think that's emphasized too in the second prayer in chapter 5, verse 23, in the way that Paul addresses God. You see that in verse 23 of chapter 5. He's addressed as the God of peace. You ever stop and think, why choose that there? Why use that address, that title, here? Paul isn't just randomly choosing a title of God and sticking it into his prayers. He often addresses God in a way that relates to what he's asking God for. So he's asking God, the God of peace, for sanctification, for holiness, for the Thessalonians. Now in the Bible, peace is just another way, really, of describing spiritual health and prosperity. It's really another way of describing holiness. And so Paul is asking the God of peace, the God who is the source of all spiritual health, to make the Thessalonians holy. Every ounce of spiritual strength comes from God, the God of peace, the God who is the source of spiritual strength. It doesn't depend on us, again. It comes from the God of peace. We have to toil, we have to labor, we have to struggle, we have to fight, we have to strive to be holy with every ounce of our being. But we're only able to do that because the God of peace gives us the spiritual energy to be holy. I wonder, do we really understand that? In practice, do we really believe this? That apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Before we try to be holy in any way, we've got to pray and say, God, unless you give me the strength, I cannot do this. You can't be holy apart from God's grace. You can't do even the smallest, easiest holy thing. Now, we probably all know that in our heads, but do we forget it in practice? We forget to pray. We just take it for granted that we can go out and do whatever holy things are expected of us today. It's easy for us to burn ourselves out trying to be holy on our own strength and forget that it's God and only God who can give us the power to be holy. You trying to love one another in your family and in the church without asking God every day for strength. And then you wonder why you find it hard to love one another. How much are you praying that God will give you the power to love one another? You trying to keep yourself pure, to abstain from sexual immorality, to control your body in holiness and honor. You trying to do that without praying to God every day, every hour of every day. And then you wonder why you can't do it. It's the God of peace who sanctifies us. You're trying to keep your patience. Paul says, be patient with everyone. You're trying to keep your patience with difficult children, playing up, restive, tired, grumpy children, or restive, tired, grumpy, awkward colleagues at work. You're trying to keep your patience with them, but you're not asking the God of peace to give you that patience, to sanctify you completely. No matter what aspect of holy living you're trying to accomplish, you've got to pray for God's help before and after. Do what Paul does here. Wrap up your whole life, wrap up your whole day before you go out in the morning and after you come home at night. Wrap up your whole day in prayer, a blanket of unceasing prayer. Maybe you're not seeing the fruit of holiness in your life, and that's a cause of concern to you, and you've wondered, why am I not seeing more fruit? Why do I find it so hard to be holy? Well, maybe this is one of the reasons. How much are you praying that God would make you holy? Prayer is the index of how much you're depending on yourself and how much you're depending on the Lord. It's as simple as that. If you don't pray, you don't pray very much, you're not depending on the Lord. You're depending on yourself. Why Paul prays for his readers' holiness? Because holiness comes from God. Then, secondly, let's think about how Paul prays for his readers' holiness. How Paul prays for his readers' holiness. And it's really verse 13 of chapter 3 and verse 23 of chapter 5 that are the nub of these prayers. Let's just read again those two verses. Paul is praying that God, in verse 13 of chapter 3, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then verse 23, it's really very, very similar. It's more or less the same prayer again, but at the end. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Well, let me draw out three aspects of what Paul prays as he prays for his readers' holiness. First of all, he prays for blamelessness. Blamelessness. You see that word in both of these verses, verse 13 of chapter 3, verse 23 of chapter 5. May God keep you blameless. Now, maybe you find that word troubling. Paul is not praying here that the Thessalonians would achieve some kind of sinless perfection in this life. He makes it very clear, the rest of the Bible makes it very clear, that that ain't going to happen. That is not possible. The word blameless doesn't mean perfect. For example, it's used in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, about Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're told that Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless. That doesn't mean that they were perfect. It just means that nobody could point to any area of their lives and accuse them of inconsistency. They weren't perfect, but they were consistent. They weren't hypocrites. They really did live out what they professed to believe. In fact, Paul uses it of himself and Silas and Timothy in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "You know how blamelessly we lived among you." He's not saying that he was perfect. He's saying that the opponents that they have in Thessalonica were wrong to accuse Paul, Silas, and Timothy of preaching so as to fleece the Thessalonians of their money. That's what their detractors were saying in Thessalonica. These guys are just out for your money. And Paul says, no, that's not true. You know, we were blameless. We worked night and day making tents so that we could preach the gospel to you for free. You know that we were blameless as far as that whole financial thing goes. We are blameless on that false charge. He's not saying they're perfect. He's saying their behavior, their lives were consistent with what they professed. And that's what Paul is praying for here. That's what he is urging. He wants the Thessalonians to live lives that are blameless, that genuinely, consistently, in every way, reflect the holy character of God with an ever-increasing consistency. He wants no one to be able to point to some glaring fault in the Thessalonians' lives and say, well, you can't be a Christian if you do that. And so the Thessalonians were blameless. They did respect their elders. They did esteem their leaders very highly. They were at peace among themselves. They did admonish the idle. They did encourage the faint-hearted. And that's what we need to pray for ourselves and for one another, friends, that we would be blameless with an ever-increasing consistency, that more and more inconsistencies in our lives will be purged away so that your life will be increasingly blameless. Could someone point to a major area of your life and say to you, how can you call yourself a Christian when you keep doing that? I'm not saying that any of us is perfect, but I'm pretty confident in most of you that nobody could point to something in your life and say, you can't be a Christian. This negates your whole testimony because you're doing this. That's what blamelessness is. Sanctification working itself out blameless in holiness. But then the second thing that Paul prays about is comprehensiveness. Not just blamelessness, but comprehensiveness. And this point, I think, comes out especially in chapter 5, verse 23. And in the space of one verse, Paul makes this point three times. Just look at the vocabulary that he uses here. He prays that the God of peace would sanctify you completely, that your whole spirit and soul and body will be kept blameless. So there's the three different ways that he emphasizes the comprehensiveness of the holiness that he wants and that he's praying for the Thessalonians. Completely, whole, and then those three terms together, spirit, soul, and body. In other words, he's praying that holiness would make its way into every single corner of his readers' lives, every single facet of their humanity, their personality, their temperament, their attitudes, their desires. It all needs to be sanctified. He's praying that God would sanctify all of it. Your thought life, he says, needs to be sanctified. He's praying they'll be blameless in their thought life. The way that you think about other people, not just how you treat them outwardly, but how you think about other people, the things that go through your mind when you're not really thinking about anything in particular. He's praying that you'll be blameless, that you'll be sanctified in your thoughts, in your values. Your values need to be sanctified. Your emotions need to be sanctified. You get sad and weepy about silly, trivial things. And you never shed a tear, perhaps, over your sin. There's something wrong with your emotions there. You're not blameless in your emotions. That needs to be fixed. That needs to be sanctified. You think about anger, the things that make you angry. You get angry for selfish reasons. You get angry about trivial things, trivial slights on you. Somebody says something tactless and gives you you take offense, and you hold a grudge against them for weeks or for months or for years. You get angry about that, and you don't get very angry at all about the murder of millions of unborn children in the wombs of their mothers. We need to be sanctified in our emotions, in every part of our inner life, in our spirit, in our soul. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, in your hearts, our inner lives need to be sanctified. Paul's praying that we'll be blameless in our inner lives. But it's not just about our inner lives. It's not just about our souls. Holiness has implications for our bodies as well. Paul prays in chapter 5, verse 23, that we would be kept in our, that our bodies would be kept blameless as well. It matters how you dress your body. Sexual immorality matters. Chapter 4, verse 4. Keep control of your body in holiness and honor. It's a matter of holiness whether you eat healthily and in moderation. It matters if you take exercise or not. It matters if you go to the doctor when you're unwell or not. It is a matter of holiness. Holiness affects our bodies as well as our minds and our souls and our hearts. You see the comprehensiveness of what Paul is praying for here. In all of these areas, Paul is praying for blamelessness. Not just in one or two religious things, not just in public, not just in private, but in every part of our lives, that we will be comprehensively, thoroughly, completely blameless. No inconsistencies. Just as leaven works its way through the whole lump of dough, so holiness is meant to work its way through every nook and every cranny of our whole being. Blamelessness, comprehensiveness. And the third aspect that we see in these two prayers is a future orientation. Because in both prayers, Paul adds that significant phrase, at the coming of the Lord Jesus. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is there, isn't it, to remind us of why holiness matters so much. Why is it such a big deal that we make progress in holiness, that we become more and more sanctified? Well, here's the answer. It's because our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, some Christians think about the Lord's return in a very negative way, don't they? And maybe some of us think of it in this way. Very negative. The Master is coming back, and you servants had better be up to scratch when he does, or you're for it. And that idea of the Lord's return, if that's the way you think about the Lord's return, then no doubt that motivates you to holiness. But it's a motivation of fear, isn't it? You're scared of getting into trouble, and so you obey. But I don't think that's how Paul means us to think about the Lord's return. He spends 17 verses in chapters 4 and 5 talking about the Lord's return, and twice he concludes what he's saying with these words, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We could translate it, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Because the thought of Christ's return is meant to spur us on. It's meant to fill us with hope. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. "God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Look forward to the Lord's return. Think about it. Talk about it with one another. Encourage one another. Comfort one another with these wonderful words. And so a better picture might be something along these lines as we think about the Lord's return. You imagine a father coming back home after a long business trip. He's been away for weeks and weeks, and his family want to welcome him home. And they want everything to be just right for when he comes back. They want everything in the house to be blameless, to use that word, when he comes back. And unfortunately, they don't know exactly when he's coming, and so they're constantly checking everything in the house, constantly cleaning everything, straightening everything, tidying everything up, freshening up the house. They want it to be blameless because they're excited about his return. They can't wait to see him, and they want with all their hearts that he would be pleased with all that he sees. They're not doing it because they're afraid of him. They're not doing it because they're afraid they're going to be punished if there's something out of place. They're doing it because they want to show him how much they love him, how pleased they are to see him and to have him back among them. And that's what Paul is praying here, that we will be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that your attitude? If you knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back this Thursday, what would your life look like between now and then? I'm guessing pretty blameless. But friends, this could be the day the Lord returns. That's the way we should think every day, isn't it? That's how the early Christians thought. This could be the day he comes back. And so I want him to find me doing the things that he's told me to do. I want him to find me having my quiet time. I want him to find me having family worship. I want him to find me devoting myself to prayer and to the fellowship and to the teaching of the apostles. I want him to come back and find me working hard at whatever I do, as for the Lord and not for men. I want him to come back and find me honoring my parents. I want him to come back and find me loving my family. I want him to find me keeping my thoughts pure and sharing the gospel and doing all the things that he's told me to do, not because I'm terrified that I'm going to be punished and struck down if everything isn't perfect, but because I love him and I want it to be blameless when he comes back. That's what we need to pray for ourselves. That's what we need to pray for one another. What a terrific prayer this is, to pray for each other as we work through the prayer card this month. I hope you've been doing that. That's part of the reason for this series, is so that we can take these prayers and apply them to ourselves and to our churches with understanding. What a wonderful prayer to pray for one another in Trinity. May the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Let's commit to praying that prayer for one another. How Paul prays for his readers' holiness. And then lastly, just as a conclusion, in a word or two, let's note Paul's encouragement to pray for his readers' holiness. His encouragement to pray for his readers' holiness. I know my own heart. I know my own spirit, my own soul, my own body. I know how I am so easily distracted and dazzled and intimidated by the world. I know how lazy and how weak my body is, and how it cries out to be pampered. Comprehensive blamelessness on the day of the Lord's return, that's a big ask for a fallen man. That's why we need to pray without ceasing, because we need the Lord's strength. But just in case you're feeling discouraged, Paul gives us in verse 24 a tremendous word of comfort and encouragement and reassurance. And actually, I think this has got to be one of the strongest words of assurance and hope in all Scripture. And I know that there are some of you here this morning that really need to hear this. If you've been convicted about what's gone before, fix your eyes on this especially. Verse 24 of chapter 5, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He will surely do it. We're praying that God would make you holy. He is faithful. He will surely do it. He who calls you. The fact that you're a Christian is God's idea, not your idea. He called you to this life of holiness in the first place. And actually, the tense of the verb means that he's still calling you to this life of holiness. He hasn't changed his mind about you. And he's faithful. He's not fickle. He's not going to change his mind after a few years and decide, you know what, I don't really think they're up to scratch. I think we'll just get rid of them. No, God is absolutely committed to making you what he has called you to be. He who calls you is faithful. And Paul says, he will surely do it. He will surely do it. He called you to be holy. And he's completely trustworthy. And if he says that he's going to do it, then he will do it. And so God's reputation and God's character and God's integrity and God's power are on the line here. If you're a Christian and you're not kept blameless at the coming of Christ, God will have failed to do what he promises that he will do here. If you're a Christian, you're going to make it. Your whole spirit, soul, and body will be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Not because you're strong, but because he is strong. Not because you're faithful, but because he is faithful. And I urge you to remind yourself of that at those times when you're worried you're going to fall. When the world and the flesh and the devil are pressing in hard upon you, when things seem dark and hopeless, memorize verse 24 and preach verse 24 to yourself over and over again. And don't pray this prayer for yourself or for anyone else without reminding yourself of this glorious promise that accompanies it and undergirds it. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify us completely, and may our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who calls us, that you are faithful, and that you have promised to do it. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.